There is absolutely no question. No question at all. It is one of the very hardest jobs for any teacher. Now, some of you might say, well, if you know my background, you know I've been a teacher. I mean, I've taught children. I've taught in several colleges over the years. And you say, well, okay, I could see why that would be of interest to you. Why are you starting a presentation with telling us about a difficult job for a teacher? Well, I'd like to suggest to you that from the perspective of the Bible, every one of us is called to be a teacher. Are you aware of that? If you are a Christian, you're called to be a teacher. And if you're here visiting today and you're not a Christian, you'll see why this presentation is relevant for you as well. I'm actually turning in my Bible to a very familiar passage, probably to most of you. It's in the Gospel of Matthew. And actually, if you are turning to this passage, you'll find it quicker if you turn to the Gospel of Mark, because it is the last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew that we're looking at. So the last few verses, Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. So Matthew 28, beginning with verse 18. I won't go into a great discussion about the context of Matthew 28, but suffice it to say, if you compare the Gospels, the story of Jesus' life, you'll find that Jesus gave this commission more than once. The suggestion is that Jesus, after his resurrection, was continually telling the disciples that when he left, when he went back to heaven, they were to have a certain focus. So let's look at Matthew 28. And as we prepare to read from the Word, let's just bow our heads once more. Father in heaven, we pause right now. I pause because I'm mindful that anything I say really doesn't make much difference. Really, what matters to us as we're trying to seek to understand the things of heaven is your Word. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your Word, that you'd speak to me, and that you would touch all of us so that we leave here not feeling that we just had human interaction, but that we were in the very presence of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. So I'm in Matthew 28, Jesus' closing words. It says in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them. The context suggests that all the disciples who could be gathered together were there. The 11 were especially there and mentioned in verse 16. But if you study it out and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and other places, it seems that all the disciples that could be gathered together were there. And so Jesus says this, all authority or all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So first of all, Jesus is reminding them that he's giving them instructions based from a perspective of power. What Jesus is saying, he is going to be committed to accomplish through the lives of his followers. So he says to them, this is who I am. He's reminding them of his authority, his power, and then here's what he tells them to do. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus, as he's giving these closing instructions, and you can find a similar commission that he gave in Mark chapter 16, Jesus is telling that his people need to be about the work of teaching, among other things. And if you say, well, I'm just here to visit, I've not been in this church before, well, I want to tell you that the question that is at hand, this hardest job for a teacher, that I've not yet revealed to you what it is, that hardest job for a teacher is relevant to all of us. And the hardest job, I think, one of them at least, is this. It's actually taking a great amount of material and crystallizing it, synthesizing it into something digestible so the student can walk away feeling like he or she has a handle on the material. Wouldn't you say that's a great challenge? Well, I have in my hands the Bible. These are really the words of Jesus. And so Jesus said that Christians should be about teaching his word. How can we crystallize the Bible? How, for some, maybe some of you, maybe visiting for the first time, maybe someone in the community, your next door neighbor, maybe a person in the gas station who isn't a Christian, right? How do you crystallize the message of the Bible into a few words? Who would like to tackle it right now? You can speak right up if you'd like. Could you crystallize the Bible in a few words? What is the Bible about? Someone says, well, what's the Bible about? Okay, God is love. In fact, you don't have to give that erudite answer as a pastor. A little child could say, well, I just sung that song, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right? I mean, it's a good synthesis, isn't it, of the Bible? Or you could say, well, I heard another song. You mentioned a song, Dr. DeRose. It went something like, the theme of the Bible is Jesus and how He came to save men. Boy, that's a good synthesis of the Bible's message. I don't know if you've ever looked at it, but if you actually look at the first few chapters of the Bible and you compare it with the last few chapters, you see that God is showing His plans for humanity. The first few chapters of the Bible, He creates a perfect world. The last few chapters, He recreates a perfect world. And right there in Genesis 3, why don't you turn with me if you have a Bible, you see the first intimation, the first suggestion of the great gospel message. Because chapter 3 of Genesis, after Genesis 1 and 2 tell about a perfect world, Genesis 3 tells about sin. Man and woman choosing not to follow God. And in Genesis 3, there is this promise. It's found in verse 15. It's speaking about the serpent. The serpent, of course, Satan had taken the form of that serpent. He had tempted Eve, and Eve had tempted her husband. God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What the point of this verse is that the seed of the woman, Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, the seed of the woman was a prophecy of Jesus. Jesus was going to come, and He was going to crush the head of Satan. Why this is such a powerful promise is if you look at Genesis 3, it looks, if you look at our world today, it looks like we've sold out, as a world, we've sold out to sin. Right? I mean, if you look at things happening around us, you say, what kind of people would do things like this? But God is saying sin is not going to reign forever. He was promising a Savior. And so the Bible tells that story about a Savior and Jesus' work in saving the world. Some years ago, I was listening to a preacher, and he was trying to contrast the heathen way of looking at God with the biblical message of God. And he said, the heathen practices, the heathens tell you, do, do, do. All these things you've got to do. But he said, the gospel says, done. The emphasis is on what Jesus has done for us. That He's the Savior, He's the sin bearer. But I have to tell you, that is not a complete crystallization of the Bible's message. Yes, it is true. The foundational message of the Bible is that every one of us has the opportunity to come to God just as we are. That He loves us just as we are. In fact, Jesus put it this way, He that comes to me, she that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know, as a physician, I see many people in my office, and many of them are dealing with serious medical issues. Some have mental health issues. And many times, we just put a very low value on ourselves. We don't feel that we really amount to much, and there's plenty of people in society that tell us how we don't measure up. All you got to do is turn on the television, and you're reminded that you're not as attractive as that person on there, or you can't run as fast, or you know, you can't eat those foods and look like they do, or whatever it might be. We have all these things. And then we have people around us that keep reminding us how well we're not doing. Can you relate to this? Some of them may be our dearest, most beloved people in our lives. Now, I'm thankful that I don't have that in my family, in my household. But it happens in many households. We are reminded of how we're not measuring up, okay? So just so we're following along here, we have this experience in the workplace, right? You can do a great job, and no one seems to say anything. But all you do is make one mistake, and what happens? Everyone hears about it. And you're just dirt. And you leave feeling like what? feeling like dirt. It's true. It happens. If you're not there, be thankful for where you work. It's a very common scenario. So here's where I'm going with this. All of us tend to place a low value on ourselves at times. Others of us have the opposite problem. It's less common, but I do run into people like this too, that have so high an estimate of themselves. This is a problem as well. But, you know, I'll just tell you the truth. I have been in this congregation a number of times, but I really don't intimately know you here. And any one of you in this room, or if someone walked in, it's very likely that after they looked around and after maybe they met you, they would have one of two reactions. One is, I mean, these people are much better than me. They're much holier than I am. I don't fit in here. They're all dressed better than I am. Or their hair looks better. That's why I'm speaking today. So none of you should, you know, feel bad about that. But you understand. So we look around and something... But there's another group of people that will walk through the doors and they'll say, I mean, these are just, I mean, I deal with, you know, much high. I mean, well, who's that guy speaking up there? I mean, I deal with people, you know, much higher strata of society than this group here. I don't really fit in here. Listen, Satan gives us all kinds of reasons so we don't come to Jesus, so we don't fellowship with his people. But here's where I'm going with this. The message of the Bible is that we can come just as we are to Jesus. Don't let Satan tell you you've done something too bad. You can come just as you are. Don't let someone in the church tell you you don't measure up because there's a place for you. That is the message of the Bible, one of the underlying messages of the Bible. Okay, good news. The gospel means good news. So the good news, we would think, is focused on what Jesus has already done for us. Let's look. Let's just look at that thesis. And we'll turn to the book of Colossians. Now, give you a little context on this while you're finding the book of Colossians in your Bible. It's one of Paul's prison epistles. That means Paul was where when he wrote the letter? He was in prison. And these are amazing letters, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, in that order, found in your Bible. And as I turn there to Colossians, we're going to see how Paul begins the letter. Early in the letter, he begins with this expression, if you will, of the gospel, speaking about what Jesus has done. Let's look at this. I'm picking up the story in verse 12. So I'm in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. He begins by saying he's giving thanks to the Father. And in verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption or salvation through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So many would stop and they'd say the gospel is just those words, that we have forgiveness in Jesus. But I would suggest to you, if you read Paul's gospel, he doesn't stop with that foundational truth. So it is true, and it is a foundation of the Bible, that every one of us can come to Jesus just as we are. But if we say we're synthesizing the whole Bible and you can just summarize it in the words, Jesus loves me, Jesus has died for me, Jesus is my Savior, yes, that is the most important message of the Bible, at least from my perspective. But that is not the whole gospel that Paul preached. Because you read on in any of those books. You can read it in Ephesians. You can see it in Galatians. I'm in Colossians, so let's go to Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians, he's been saying that we have died with Christ. When we become a Christian, in essence, we die on the cross. We identify with Jesus. He's dying for my sins on the cross. But Paul doesn't say, therefore, simply rejoice in salvation. Look what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. If you've died and then risen again with Christ, if you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth. And he goes on, and he goes on in the closing chapters of many of his letters with what I would call a list of moral imperatives. Whoa, you say, moral imperatives. I mean, that sounds pretty
somber, doesn't it? These are things you have to do, how God wants us to live. What's interesting to me about the gospel is it's not only about what God does for us. That's what is done. But it's also about what God wants to do in us. You see? God actually wants you to be free of the things that used to hold you back. He doesn't want you to keep falling into the same problems you've had in the past. So the Bible is not just a story about what Jesus has done and how we can come to Him, but what Jesus wants to do in us. You say, well, that's wonderful too, because Jesus is doing the work, I don't have to care about it. Well, if you didn't have to care about it, why would there be moral imperatives? Why would Paul say, if you've then been raised with Christ, then seek that which is above? The Bible speaks about giving us a new heart. Now, in medicine, sometimes we actually give people heart transplants. Did you know that? Heart transplants. And that's a very interesting subject. If any of you have received a transplanted organ, I have some patients who have transplanted organs, they have to take medications. They have to take anti-rejection drugs. Now, what do you think happens if someone says, I am so tired, I'm thinking of a patient right now. We'll call him Bill. That's not his real name. He has a liver transplant. He's one of my patients. And if one day Bill came in, he said, I'm just so tired of all this. I'm so sick of having to take these pills every day. Dr. DeRose, I just want to stop taking my anti-rejection drugs. What should I say? Well, you know, I believe in natural remedies. And just go ahead and stop those drugs and you'll be fine. Would that be good advice as a physician? What would we call that in our society? Yes, we call that grounds for malpractice, okay? Now, you might say this is a crude illustration. We're speaking about heart transplants now. I don't have a heart transplant patient. There's not as many of them out there as liver transplant and kidney transplant patients. But heart transplant. So the surgeon or the surgical team puts that new heart in your body. So therefore, you could just do whatever you want once you've got a new heart. What do you think? No, you've got to cooperate with the program. And whether you like the analogy or not, when God promises us a new heart, it's not just what He does for us, it's what He accomplishes in partnership with us. Some years ago, I had a friend. Actually, I can't call him a friend today, because I don't know what happened to him. He was actually a roommate of mine. But he kind of had some interesting ideas. And he said, you know, I've been reading the Bible. And he said, I believe that we're supposed to go to church on Saturday. How many of you think this sounds like a revolutionary concept? Going to church on Saturday. By the way, if any of you are not oriented, today actually is Saturday. We're all in church on Saturday. And this person came to that conclusion because the Bible said it. But he said, David, I wasn't a physician at the time, so he didn't call me Dr. DeRose. He was my friend, too. So, David, but I'm not going to church today. I'm just going to go out and do whatever I want to do and have a good time. And I said, why is that? He said, because the Lord has not changed my heart yet. He said, I would be a hypocrite to go to church because I really want to go out and water ski or do something else. I don't want to go to church. Well, what I would suggest to you, and I don't remember whether it was a long time ago, I don't remember whether I told him this or not, but he was not, God doesn't miraculously overnight just change our desires. He does that sometimes, but He changes our focus. And when He changes our focus, He gives us instruction, and those instructions, as we follow them, those have a role in changing our hearts. So I want to suggest to you that if I were to crystallize the Bible this morning, the message of the Bible, I would not only say it's the message of the good news about what Jesus has done for us, but it's also about 9 divine prescriptions. Now, I am being mindful of the time here, and sometimes I have a bad memory. It's a selective bad memory. I was told that you would all be disappointed here if we didn't go to 12:30. Okay. So we have a half an hour to cover 9 divine prescriptions. Now, some of you said, this is just selective memory. No one told Dr. DeRose this. And I'm already bored. I've been here since 9 o'clock. I heard Dr. DeRose speak about the brain health revolution. I turned that out because I heard I could get the free DVD if I went to the Friday night meeting, and I'm going there. And so I didn't listen to that, and I was bored. And I was bored during everything else, and I'm even more bored because Dr. DeRose is up there again, and the next time he turns his back, I'm going to slip out. Well, that's okay. I'm just trying to warn you. We're finishing at 12:30, but that's still a big task because I said there were how many divine prescriptions? Nine divine prescriptions. I don't know how we're going to do it, so I hope you're praying with me that we can cover these. And this is a, I would say this is a thesis. You know what a thesis is? Or a hypothesis? Do you like that word better? What I'm doing is I'm trying to crystallize, in my own words, nine things that I think are foundational to the Bible. Nine things the Bible prescribes for us. And with every prescription, there is a promise included. And we won't be able to flesh this off. But I'm going to throw these things out for you. And I want you taking notes because you're going to help me at the end of the sermon to review these. And we're going to see if you agree with my conclusion. If you think maybe this would be a good way to summarize the whole Bible. What does the Bible call us to do in response to what Jesus has done for us? Well, here's the first one I'm going to suggest to you. And you might say, well, the order could be arbitrary. But I put them in a certain order for a reason, and hopefully by the time we finish, you'll see that. So the first one is to be humble. Does the Bible call us to be humble? There's all kinds of evidence of this. Let's just look at one story. I'm turning in my Bible to Luke. This is a familiar story. Luke, some of you may realize that he actually was a physician. And I like people, or, you know, being a physician, I like people to remind people that Jesus felt the gospel couldn't be fully told unless a physician was telling his side of the story. Okay? So one of the gospels was written by a physician. So I appreciate this church, and they apparently recognize that, and every now and then they have physicians speak here. So I am in Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9. It says, He, this is referring to Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Do you get the picture? So this is the person who walks through the door and looks around and says, this doesn't look like a very holy group. Or if they've been here for a while, the longer they're here, they say, boy, I know this is not a really holy group, not like me. I'm going to go somewhere else where I'm not contaminated by these people. This was the attitude of this person. He was trusting in who? Himself. Remember, the fundamental Bible message is that Jesus is our Savior. My trust is in Him. It's not in what I do. This guy didn't have it. But by the way, let's look at the story. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. You get the picture? So Jesus is talking to people who have this problem, and he's illustrating with this fellow who's a Pharisee. By the way, who were the Pharisees? They were the religious leaders. By the way, they were not just the religious leaders. I mean, if you had a child and you had aspirations for that child, it is likely you wish that your child would be a Pharisee. You say, I mean, look at how holy they are. You know, maybe little Samuel, one day you can be a Pharisee like Saul over there. You could be a Pharisee. So these apparently very holy men. But this man is praying to who? He's praying to himself. He does not sense his need. He's not burdened by his spiritual poverty. He's not humble. And then we see in contrast, as Jesus tells the story, not focusing on his fasting or his tithe, the next person is not doing that. The Pharisee was. It says in verse 13, the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He was humble. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Bible calls for us to be humble. That's a prescription. And you see the promise there. If we humble ourselves, God will raise us up. He'll bless us. Many verses talk about this. Let's go to our second divine prescription. The second one is repent. Repent. If that's a prescription, well, I mean, we could look at all kinds of places in the Bible. I wrote a number of them down here. But let's go to Revelation chapter 3. So, concluding book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3. I know Chuck is going to cover this. Well, I shouldn't say I know, but I'm confident he will. Chuck Holtree is going to be preaching these amazing meetings. I've heard Chuck speak before. These are going to be good. And I'm going to see if I can get out there Friday night, the 23rd, when those meetings start in Granite Bay. I may be out of town. I know I'm out of town that morning. I haven't quite figured out when I'm getting back in, because my schedule, I was telling some of you, is in flux. But anyway, so Revelation chapter 3, I'm sure Chuck will be covering how the churches in Revelation are actually symbolic of ages of the church. And if you read through these seven churches, we come to the last church, the church of Laodicea. It has special relevance to us today. But I want you to notice what the message is to the end time church. And I know you've got to take some things at face value if you haven't studied this, but listen to the message. Verse 19 of Revelation 3. So this is Jesus' message. By the way, the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus. It's not mainly a book about scary beasts and prophecies. It's a book that helps us see Jesus better. If you want to know Jesus better, I invite you to come to those meetings. They'll be starting Friday night. So, Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I do what? I rebuke and chasten. Now, wait a minute. If you have someone who loves you, how do you know if someone loves you? How do they treat you? They're honest. Now, this is a very profound and insightful answer. Most people say that people that love me, they affirm me, they hug me, they tell me how good I am, they pick me up when I've fallen down. All those things are good. They're manifestations of love. But you're exactly right. The greatest love is shown when people are willing to risk being misunderstood and do just what Jesus is doing here, rebuking and chastening. Why? Keep reading. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You see, repentance is a recognition that we have a need. It's turning away from something and turning to Jesus. You know, if you don't repent in a medical sense, then I can't help you as a physician. If you don't realize you have a problem, I can't help you. If I say, I mean, your blood pressure is 220 over 120. How long have you had high blood pressure? Oh, Dr. Rose, that's not high blood pressure. You can be 250 over 160. I am doing great. And no, I mean, this is serious. This is bad. You're going to have a stroke. Listen, my blood pressure is fine. It's just up because I'm seeing the doctor. When I'm home, it'll be back down to around 200 over 115. And I'm just not worried about it at all. I mean, you know, so if the person thinks they have no need, repentance actually opens the door for God to bless us, because we recognize our need, you see? So the second thing, the second divine prescription is to repent. Are you writing these down? Number one was what? Be humble. Number two, repent. Number three is submit. Submit. Oh, whoa. Submit? Submit. I mean, you guys, have you ever been in a wrestling match? How many of you like to wrestle because you got to submit? I mean, what kind of a world are we in? You know, we're in a winner-take-all world, right? And we want to be dominant. I mean, that's what our culture tells us. But the Bible tells us to submit. Listen, I told you that Paul's prison epistles, when he speaks about the gospel, speak about these things. Let's go to Ephesians, And let me just give you a picture of this. Now, we could just as well be looking at the Old Testament as well as the New. It's a message that resonates throughout the entire Bible. Let's jump. Oh, I'm trying to think of a good place to pick up the story. I'm going to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. And let's start with verse 17. Ephesians 5, verse 17. Paul writing here, again, writing from prison. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, all that sounds wonderful. But his thought does not end there. It ends with verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. James speaks about how we need to submit to God. Here, in Paul's writing, he's telling us we need to submit to who? To one another. You read through it. Read on in chapter 5. And you'll find that he's calling for mutual submission in marriage. Now, he speaks about women submitting to their husband, but the submission of the husband, some have said it's a higher call to submission. They're to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is, again, it's not that the woman's to submit to the man. That's not the emphasis of Paul in Ephesians 5, misunderstood by many Christians. The emphasis is on husbands and wives both submitting to each other. And you can read it. Masters and slaves, mutual submission. How would a master submit to the slave or the servant? You can read about it there in Ephesians. But the message throughout the Bible, a third divine prescription, is to submit. Some of you are looking a bit skeptical. Turn to James. I don't know how we're going to get this all in. I'm trying to give you some shorthand here and help you see the big picture. But I'm turning to James because we really want to take a look at this this important part of the message. In James chapter 4 is where I'm headed. And I just want you to glimpse this, because this is important. James chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Now, I'm jumping in, again, into the train of thought, because we're trying to give you some highlights. But it says, therefore, do what? Submit to God. Resist the devil, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, Paul is giving, just like we saw in his letters, Ephesians and Colossians, imperatives. Now, we're looking at James, and he's giving these imperatives. I call them prescriptions, because we have a warmer feeling about prescriptions, I think, than imperatives. But their prescriptions also imply that you're going to get a blessing. If you come into my office and I give you a prescription, what are you expecting the prescription will do? It will help you, right? You don't come home from the doctor's office with a prescription and say, that doctor's trying to kill me. You know what they do? Now, I've had patients who've said that to me. They complain about some other doctor. They say, look, you know what this doctor gave me? They gave me this prescription. And, okay, you get the picture. Three prescriptions so far. Be humble. Repent. Submit. Some of you are looking at your watches. Don't look too carefully. We're on number four. And this is, I've got to go in order. I've got these in order here. Aspire. Aspire. You say, aspire. What does that mean? What does aspire mean? It means to seek something better. Okay? Don't be content with where you're at. Now, the Bible does tell us to be content. But it also tells us to aspire. Let's look at an example. We've been looking a lot from the New Testament. Go with me to the Old Testament. I'm going to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is a book that is sometimes called the book of the gospel prophet, because Isaiah talks so much about Jesus and the ministry that he would perform. And I'm going first to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. We're talking about aspiring, looking for something better. Now, I want to give you the context. In Isaiah 54, Isaiah has just finished giving a promise. Verse 17, no weapon, Isaiah 54, 17, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So, a lot of the book of Isaiah is speaking about future promises that will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back the second time. One of the things that those who are with God for eternity will say, their righteousness is from where? It's from God. Righteousness is right doing. It's standing right in God's presence. And it's not, no one's going to be there and is going to say, I'm sure glad I'm here in heaven because I was so good. We're there because of what Jesus has done for us. But even in that context, we see in the next verses, look at verse 55, this call to aspire, to look for something better. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. He said, this is crazy, Dr. DeRose. If I said, listen, we're going to have a great sale right here at the Lincoln Church tomorrow, a great sale, and I've got all my DVDs and books, we're going to have special pricing. If you have zero, by the way, this is not true. Don't come here looking okay for that. Okay? I'm traveling tomorrow. I can't be here. Okay? But here's the point. If I offered that and you had no money at all, would you be the first one at the door? No, you'd say, well, why haven't I? I can't buy anything. Well, this is the context. God is saying He wants us to buy something even though we have no money. You say, this is crazy. Well, what is He talking about? It's talking about faith. Even though I can't bring to God anything to earn merit or earn salvation, I'm to come to Him. And look what He says. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And He's promising what He's going to do for us. But we have to aspire. He's saying, don't be content. You say, Dr. DeRose, my life is great. You know, everything's fine in my life. I don't really need God. Do you know there's a lot of people out there like this? Since you're here today, that's probably not your attitude. But it still could be. You might be here, you know, invited by someone to come and visit the church. You say, oh, I don't need all this stuff. I mean, my life is just fine. But it's really not. And God is saying, don't be content with what you have. Aspire. That's the fourth point. Number five, we probably don't need to look at too much. It's to forgive. The fifth point is forgive. Let's just look at one example, though. I'm going way back in the Old Testament. Can't go to any book before this one. Who knows where I'm going? Genesis, you're right. Genesis chapter 50. In Genesis 50, we have a very interesting description. Interesting because Joseph's father dies in chapter 50. Who is Joseph's father? Jacob. Now, there's an interesting drama that's played out in the book of Genesis up until this point. And in that drama, Jacob had some 10 brothers who had not treated him all that well. Now, he did have a younger brother, Benjamin, who was not involved in the duplicity of his other brothers. But brothers not only, of course, threw him in that pit, sold him as a slave, but then deceptively stained his garments with blood so that his father would think that Joseph was dead. So listen what happens. Verse 15 of Genesis 50. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they send messengers to Joseph, and they're pleading with Joseph, you know, please forgive us, please forgive us. Verse 18, his brothers come, they fall down before Joseph, and look at what Joseph says in verse 19. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? He's already forgiven them. Verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. We can forgive other people if we understand that no one can do anything to us except that which God allows with His permissive hand. Now, sometimes you say, well, I don't like that kind of God. He lets some pretty bad stuff happen in the world. That's a whole other message. But the point is, the bad things even that happen to us and those that we love, God is working together for good. The worst things that happen on this earth are nothing compared to the worst thing that can happen from the perspective of eternity, and that's our being lost. Sometimes, are you aware of this? Sometimes people have even chosen death rather than life because their present condition was so bad. Or they've chosen death to save other people. What would happen if you came down with a dread illness, a new illness, a contagious disease, and you realize that that disease has no cure, and if you went back home, all your family would catch the disease and die. You're already going to die. I mean, what would people say if you took your own life? You'd say, well, Dr. DeRose, I would never do that. I'm a Christian. And you're right, we shouldn't take our own life. But I'm just saying, from the world's perspective, they would say that was a noble deed. You took your own life to save other people. You say, well, where are you going with this illustration? Where I'm going with this illustration is we're talking about forgiveness. And we're talking about a God who, even though bad things happen, we might think nothing worse could happen than somebody died. If we had time today, we could look at a story. I believe it's in 1 Kings 14. You can check me out. Maybe 1 Kings 12. Where someone actually dies, and God said, God allowed them to die in mercy so they wouldn't see all the terrible things that were going to happen to their family. So God didn't intervene in this illness that this young man had. So there are stories like that. So here's my point. When something bad happens, we can forgive people because we realize that God is at the helm. God is at the helm. And so forgiveness is the fifth thing we're called to do. Well, in the light of time, I don't know that we should go through as much detail on these others. It hasn't been a lot of detail, but we'll see if we can just give you one quick verse on the rest, so we can finish here on time. Number six is don't compromise. Don't compromise. The scripture I have for that is Colossians 3:5. Paul is telling us there to put to death immorality, passion, evil desire. Don't compromise the sixth prescription. And if you read through Colossians, you'll see the promises that are inherent when we don't compromise. By the way, all these things that we're called to do, just for the record, we can't do them without God helping us. You see, I can't do it on my own. I can't say, well, okay, I'm not Dr. Rose. You convinced me. I'm just not going to compromise anymore. No, the world keeps trying to press us into its mold. But with God's help, we can be faithful because God never prescribes anything unless He is fully committed to accomplish it in our lives. Did you hear what I said? God will not ask you to do something. He wouldn't give you these imperatives or these prescriptions unless He's committed to help you do it. It's not like me as a doctor. If you come in my office and I give you a prescription, there's not a very high likelihood that I'm going to follow you home. And if I put you on a diet, there's not much chance that I'm going to come show up in your home and ask you to show me your refrigerator. Okay? So you can all breathe easy. Number seven is mediate. Mediate. In 1 Samuel 25, I'll just refer to the story. There's the story of Abigail and Nabal. Many of you may know that story. David and his men have been safeguarding the flock of Nabal. He's been watching over them. David is on the run from Saul. He's being harassed. His life seems to be in danger. And he's been watching out for Nabal and his Nabal, this wealthy man who has many flocks and herds. And so Nabal treats David's kindness with disrespect. David just asks for some food for his men. Nabal won't give them any. And David gets so angry, he's on his way to just wipe out Nabal with his men. And Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes out and intercedes. She mediates. God calls us to mediate, calls us to bring harmony. And this is what Abigail did in that story. If you haven't read the story recently, I recommend it to you. But there are many examples, and you can find it in Paul's letters as well. In Romans 12, verse 18, he tells us, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." The eighth divine prescription that I want to turn your attention to is to persist. To persist. In Revelation chapter 14, we have a picture of God's end time church. And it says, "Here is the patience or the persistence of the saints." And so we're pictured as persisting. So when difficult times come, the prescription is to persist, to stick with it. And if you read those letters to the churches, it speaks about the one who endures, the one who overcomes, they receive the promise. And then our ninth point, our ninth divine prescription is to take up your cross. In Mark chapter 10 is the story of that rich young ruler. By the way, was he wealthy? Yeah, he was rich. Did he have position? Well, yes, he was a ruler. Did he have youth? Yes, he was young. You say, these are all stupid questions, Dr. DeRose. But what I'm trying to point out is this person had everything. I mean, the three big things that the secularist wants. They want to be young forever, they want to be rich, and they want to have power. He had it all, except he had nothing. Jesus told him to sell everything. If you want to, you know, he's showing him where his heart was. And he said, "Take up your cross and follow me." Well, he promised him everything, Jesus did, but he thought he had it all. Well, what do you think? Nine divine prescriptions. Do you think it's a good summary? Some of you might think it's good. Some of you say, "Well, why should I listen to your summary?" Closing passage for us as we wind up the message. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. Okay, I hope some of you are taking notes and help us. We're going to read Jesus' opening words from what some have called the greatest sermon ever given. What was the first point we identified? Be humble. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That speaks to me, among other things, about humility. What was our second point? Repent. Let's look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning for sin is the foundation of repentance. That's what it's speaking about, among other things. For they shall be comforted. Do you see these prescriptions with promises? What is the third point we talked about? To submit. What do we call someone who's submissive? Let's look at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What's our fourth divine prescription? To aspire, looking for something better, longing for something better. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. What was our next point, the fifth point? Fifth point was to forgive. Let's look at the seventh verse. We're just going in order at Jesus' blessings. Blessed are the merciful. What is someone merciful? What do? They forgive. They forgive. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We're down to our sixth in the list of nine divine prescriptions. What was the sixth one? Don't compromise. Let's see if that's here. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is purity? Purity is freedom from compromise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I'm moving down in my Bible, as I'm moving down in my list of divine prescriptions. What was number 7 in our list of 9 divine prescriptions? To mediate. Another term for a mediator would be what? A peacemaker. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons, or we would say today, the sons and daughters of God. And then our eighth point, persist. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. One of the hardest times to persist is in the face of persecution. And then the Beatitudes close with verse 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. We're following Jesus. We're taking up the cross. We're being persecuted. What should we do? Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I'd like to suggest to you as we close that Jesus not only wants us to rejoice in what He's done for us, that He's given His life for us, that we can come to Him just as we are, but He actually wants us to rejoice that He's given us 9 divine prescriptions. They're crystallized in those opening words of the Sermon on the Mount. And even though it may seem to cut across our culture to submit, to be merciful when people have wronged us, to do what is right, to be cheerful in the midst of persecution, I commend the Beatitudes and the Bible and Jesus to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it doesn't really matter how we summarize the Bible, but I'm thankful that Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount crystallized in 9 short expressions some of the essence of the Christian life. Father, you don't leave us in doubt, first of all, about our standing with you. You invite us to call you our Father. No matter what we've done in the past, we can come to you. But Father, you don't want us just to stop and rejoice in what you've done. You call us to a life. You want to give us victory in our lives. You want to help us in the areas where we fall. You want to heal our human relationships, people that we're angry with. You want us to be like Joseph and to forgive them. We can't do these things on our own. But we believe you asked us to do them on the Sermon on the Mount, and you promised a blessing with each one because you want to give us the power to do those things through your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.